We can worship before you, and now we invite Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gavizon to come forward and to give us a message from the book of Mark. Be blessed.
Shalom, shalom. So we're going to start by calling the children, right, to come forward. We're going to bless the children first. I know most of them are downstairs, but we're going to have the chuppah specifically for those. So again, the chuppah is a symbol of the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. And as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear and be in dread. For it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. And so, Lord, we ask that You richly bless them and keep them close to You as we commit them to You this morning. Amen and amen in Yeshua's name. And so again, shalom, Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. Welcome to our Shabbat service, where we are always striving to seek to discover more facets of our great and wonderful Lord. Now, before we get into our text of the Bible today, we have mentioned beforehand the degree to which the government of Israel has changed since the last election and how people have been demonstrating in the streets week after week. You know that today they are in their 22nd week of protest. So the problem is that now there's a minority religious body who holds the current government in check and who is using its influence to impose religious laws on this very tiny nation. And 2 weeks ago, the government passed a budget that even enlarges the big gulf between the religious and non-religious there, and this had infuriated many. For instance, you know that millions and millions of dollars have been allocated to the Haredi Jews, to the point they say it is more beneficial for a Haredi Jew not to work, but to rely actually on the government, so he can spend more time praying and studying. By the way, Haredi, this is how they call the religious people. It means in Hebrew, the God-fearer. Now, secular Jews complain that the funds are taken from those who participate in the workforce and given to a community of whom half of the men actually do not work. The leader of the opposition, Lapid, calls this a most destructive budget in the nation's history and an endless extortion. While the others, like Ben-Gvir, if you remember the name, calls it a new dawn for Israel. However, this small and powerful religious group of people is convinced that their prayers are now sustaining the state of Israel, and through their studies and the time they spend studying and the deeds they do, they will usher the Messiah in. This is what they believe. They believe He will come very soon. And I want to tell you, they are very bold and they are unconcerned with world opinion, for they are convinced that He's coming very soon. But I want to ask you a question. How does this concern us? What does it tell us? Bible prophecies demand that such group of people be in some sort of leadership over the country at the end times, just like it was in the first century. And just before the prophecies of the tribulation are to be unleashed, and just before the second coming. And this may very well be the beginning of with what we're witnessing today in Israel. Among many other prophecies, two major ones are predicted for the state of Israel in the near future. First, that the third temple be built, for it has to be in function before the second coming. Yeshua mentioned that this temple will be up and running just before He returns. We will see this in the next chapter of Mark, our next chapter, when He speaks of the abomination of desolation as a sign for the people of Israel to leave, actually, the country. And He quotes Daniel, who mentions this twice. And Paul also mentions this abomination when he speaks of the man of lawlessness who takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God Himself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second, we will need the presence of the false prophet. or the last false Jewish Messiah, and for him to be acclaimed and raised as John prophesied in Revelation 13. It is he who will lead the Jews to this Antichrist. And so such a body of religious authority must be in place before these things happen. Let us remember that the state of Israel was formed by non-religious people. At that time, do you know that only 3% of Israelis were Haredi? Today, the figure is 13%. However, 18% for the 18 years old and more. And that is, and almost 25% for the newborns. So the face of Israel is about to change for the next years in order to adapt itself for the coming prophecies. Again, the changes occurring in Israel, which would be the political center of the world in the end time, and the place where the final world war will occur, that is in Armageddon, may very well be another harbinger that we are getting very close to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, before we open the scriptures and get into that great and wonderful, really, book of Mark, let us recite together these ancient prayers to bless the word of God. You have it on the screen together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen and amen. And so let us open our Bible to Mark chapter 12. You're going to have most of the verses on the screen. So far, just as the Passover lamb was identified on the 10th of Nisan and kept 4 days to make sure that it had no defect until it was ready to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan. So Yeshua, Jesus, made his triumphal entry on the 10th of Nisan, making his messiahship identifiable for all to see. And here we're about 2 days before the crucifixion, really. And in this chapter 12 of Mark, as the Jewish people kept their lambs at home, Yeshua was tested by the Pharisees and the Herodians with a question concerning the taxes due to Caesar, if you remember. Then the Sadducees approached with their question on the resurrection, and now comes the third and final testing from the religious leaders. Matthew tells us that this testing comes from the Pharisees and the scribes, but, you know, Mark focuses on that one scribe in particular who has something, he saw something true about Jesus. This is how the question is brought to him. Look at verse 28. So one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" The commandments of the Torah, that is in the Hebrew scriptures, which were in total around 613, were divided into two sections. 248 positive ones, that is those ones which were commanded to do, and 365 negative ones, the not to do commandments. So some rabbis spoke of 248 positive corresponding, that is, to the 248 members and organs of the human body, showing that the entire body should be involved in doing mitzvahs and good deeds. The 365 negative commandments correspond to the 365 days in the solar year, emphasizing the vanity of this world. And at that time, there were discussions as to which commandment was the most important. Hillel, from the first century before Yeshua, one of the founder of rabbinical Judaism, said, "Do not do to your neighbor what is disagreeable to you." This is the whole Torah. The rest is its interpretation. Then another major player, Rabbi Akiva, who came right after Yeshua, said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is a great general principle in the Torah, he says. This is a sample of the many discussions about the most important commandment, however. Yeshua answers covers every single of the 613 commandments. He answers by mentioning two commandments, which otherwise could not and never be separated. His reply gives us a full definition of a believer in God fitting of all for all time. Look at verses 29 to 31 and see how he answers. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. These two commandments represent the one eternal path of love. One vertical and the other one horizontal. One from God and the other one to man. And what links actually these two is the word love. And it is love from God to man. This is the first time that these two commandments from Deuteronomy and Leviticus are put together for the law meets in their conjunctor. And the word love that we find in this chapter and verse is agape. You remember that word, right? The Greek word agape was taken from the secular world and given a whole new meaning in the Bible, for this is the word which describes God, because God is agape, the Bible says. As opposed to other synonyms, this word speaks of unconditional love, like that of a mother for her newborn child. It is a self-sacrificial love which brings out the preciousness of the other person. It is a love which shares and gives without counting. It is this same love that God gives and which He requires every believer to show towards the other believers and the others as well. If this law, I want to tell you, was put into effect, the world would change drastically. The congregations of God would change its face and be a bright spot to the whole world. And so the most important commandment begins with God and ends with man. This is the unbreakable commandment of the scriptures. Yeshua ends by saying, there's no other commandment greater than this. And this truth is carried over in all of the letters of the body of the Messiah. For instance, John, in his old age, sums up this for us in a very practical way when he wrote in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. Short, clear, simple. By this time, John witnessed many conflicts in the different churches where he taught. And here he gives us a simple way of finding out if we are walking the eternal path of God. See how we treat our neighbor, especially those of the same faith. Hatred, aversion, distaste towards another child of God has no room in the love of God. And so from the mouth of Yeshua to us, this is the way of love. And this is the most important commandment, which when you do it, you actually fulfill the whole law. As Paul says in Romans 13:8, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this is one who loves his neighbor must first love God. This is the Torah, the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim all put together. And so far this is not complex at all, right? We may find its application hard to apply, but the statement is clear and it needs to be meditated on. However, there's so much more in the manner in which Yeshua speaks to us here. Look at the way he mentions these two laws. The first one, you shall love your God, is not from the Ten Commandments, but from the Shema. A prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was prayed every day at the temple. And prayed twice a day by every religious Jew, up to today even. It is that same prayer we also begin our studies with, here at Beit Ariel. When blessing our children, remember? Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And see how it begins. This is nice. It begins in the heart. The heart. You shall love the Lord of God with all your heart. It begins with the heart, the inner chamber, the sanctuary of the person. And when it begins in the heart, it does not and cannot remain hidden. It will spring forth in action and in words. And I want to tell you, you know, the Hebrew word heart is lev. Lev. And in this passage, the rabbis notice that the word has a double vav, that is a double V at the end. Why a double vav? This is to indicate that it means that one must be wholeheartedly, that is completely with God. In his whole soul, from his whole soul and strength. We will find this double vav in other passages when it comes to asking a person to pay special attention to something of great importance. And so our approach to God then begins by truly believing in Him from the heart is the faith abode. This is the first step from God. And this is, by the way, what Hebrews 11:6 also confirms. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Whether it is the first time we believe, or any other time afterwards, we must believe first. Faith is something we ought to feed and maintain throughout our life here on earth. And how can we do that? Now, I don't know if you realize, if you notice that Yeshua added one more element to the Shema here. What did He add? He added the faculty of the mind and included with all your mind. Why this addition and what does it mean? The word mind in the Greek designates the intellect, the faculty of understanding, reasoning, thinking and deciding. This same word mind, which only occurs, by the way, 12 times in the New Testament, is a powerful word. It is used in 1 Peter 1:13 and translated by the words, prepare your mind for actions, or therefore gird up your minds and go into actions. It is a word actually that calls us to action. But why did Yeshua added this new dimension to the Shema at this time? Because now the Messiah has come, and His coming requires that we search Him even more in the scriptures, in history, and around us, and find how He lives and fulfills in His person every single commandment of the 613 ones. Because now we have dozens and dozens of prophecies that have been fulfilled. We need to share them. Because now we have a perfect living example of the Word of God that is given to us in His biography in the four Gospels. The new commandment was, for instance, look what it says in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. I'm going to tell you that the new commandment was not to love one another. This was said before, but it is a new way of loving Him because He came already. He has become the full realization of the two ways of love. Love from God to man is found completely in Yeshua. The fullness of God's love was now fulfilled through the Messiah, and now the same power of love through His death and resurrection could now belong to every single believer. And in that way, we now can fulfill the Shema in our words and action. But I want to tell you, this was prophesied before. Quoting Jeremiah, who promised a new law to Israel, the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:10, quotes him and says, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind. Same word. While this prophecy was to be completely fulfilled in the millennium for the nation of Israel, today's believers are sealed with the Spirit of the Messiah who works in them and in their minds. Use it, Jesus says. So by the addition of this one word mind, Yeshua encourages us to put our faith in action and to make sure we love as God loves. That is a proof, by the way, of our salvation. One last remark when it comes to the Shema, which, you know, we can put in practice. You know that the only other place beside the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 where the words heart, soul and might occurs together in the Hebrew scriptures is when it describes the great revival which occurred under King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. He brought a great revival in Israel and overthrew idolatry throughout the land, and repaired the temple, and most importantly, the Lord allowed him to find the Bible, to find the scroll of the law, His word, which was by then lost in Israel. Josiah was then able to apply the law, and he did, I want to tell you, a super job. In Hebrew, Josiah means whom Jehovah heals. But is this not our name as well?
Are we not called to be the light and the salt of the earth and apply God's healing on people? Like Josiah, we can do that when we clean all shadow of idolatry in our lives. When we rebuild our relationship with the Lord. And very importantly, when we rediscover the Word of God. These things brought the Spirit to include these three elements, heart, soul, and mind, from the Shema to Josiah. And now that we have that one added dimension of having known the name of the Messiah and have seen Him act, even in our lives, right? How much more should we do than Josiah? At least in our own lives. I want to tell you, don't believe the devil when he suggests that these obstructions in our lives are insurmountable. Believe that nothing is impossible with God. You know, it was Napoleon who said that the word impossible is not French at all. Well, he lost his last battle at Waterloo, which destroyed his imperial power forever. However, we can say with full assurance that the word impossible is not biblical at all. Right? For we believe in an omnipotent God and can make tremendous changes around us, and especially in our lives. And so after answering the scribe's question, this individual seemed to have been sincerely really touched by Yeshua. And I love that it ends like this. See his answer. It's really remarkable. Verses 32-33. He says, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, with all your the understanding, and all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He first sums up what Yeshua said, and then he also sums up what the ancient prophets have said time and again. To love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. If every scribe and Pharisee and religious person even today would believe something like this, there would be greatest revival of all times. He actually qualifies the entire law by sifting all the 613 commandments into one word, love. To him Yeshua said, "If you are not far from the kingdom of God," verse 34. This is how the story about this scribe actually ends. Wouldn't you want to know what happened to this scribe, by the way? Because this is how it ends. Okay, did he actually come to believe? Why are we told, we're not told anything about him at all, what in the future? Very often I want to tell you that stories in the Bible ends with the words, "to be continued." Right? As if to enhance this expectation of heaven, when will we find out all these things? For instance, you remember the eunuch? What happened to him after he believed? How did he impact his people in Ethiopia with his knowledge, and especially the chapter 53 of Isaiah, which brought him to believe? What about that couple to whom Yeshua appeared on the road to Emmaus? How did he impact actually the body of the Messiah? And that centurion on the tab that is on the cross, when he says, "Truly this is the Son of God," where did he go after that? Did he become a prominent figure in the congregations of God? And one last one. Do you remember Antipas, mentioned just out of the blue in Revelation 2:13, of whom Yeshua said, "This is my witness, my faithful one." But who is he? What did he do? What happened to him? To be continued. And so, with the story of this scribe, actually, will be continued as well. Now that all the questions which were meant to test and to trick Yeshua were asked, and now that the Lamb of God was ready to be sacrificed, he now had one question for them and for us as well. Just, you know, Jesus often used questions to trigger our attention. Did you know that he asked over 200 questions in the Gospel? And there are some, at least 65 of them in the Gospel of Mark. One good principle is to ask why until you understand. And believe me, you got to ask why until the Lord comes and picks us up. Have you ever noticed how kids, by the way, always ask why? Right? Why can I eat ice cream before dinner? Or why did God create spiders? That is not an easy one to answer. I had to think about it, right? I usually answer my grandchildren by telling them that God did not create them in this way at the beginning. And this gives me the opportunity to tell them that sin, if not dealt with, does change the person and he becomes like a spider. But the question Yeshua is asking here is of great importance as it brings us to consider actually his identity and his nature. Just before he spoke about the Shema, which is considered again the basic confession of faith in Judaism and affirmation in declaring a faith in the unity of the one God alone. However, the way the Shema is written cannot but bring to mind the mind that is to be curious and inquisitive about the nature of God. For instance, this is what it literally says in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah or Elohim, plural, is one Jehovah. Why is there a plural form in the description of God in the word Elohim? Why is there the word one, Echad, which is a compounded one instead of having the other word, Yachid, which designates one and only one? And why is the name of God mentioned three times? That brought, I want to tell you, many rabbis to inquire and dig in to these things. However, and very importantly, where does Yeshua situate himself in the Shema? Especially that to his answer, to the scribe added the words in verse 32, for there's one God and there's no other but he. Where does Yeshua fit at all? This is answered by the question he's going to ask. A question he doesn't answer but leaves it to each one of us to ponder and to investigate. Let us read his question to the scribes and to us, verses 35 to 37. How is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Here Yeshua quotes Psalm 110. You know that this very short psalm, which has only seven verses, is perfectly designed. One of which many actually have attributed to the Messiah, like in the Talmud and the Midrash Rabbah. It is one psalm that has a big place also in the Brit Hadashah, that is in the New Testament. It is quoted, alluded to at least 10 times in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews. Now, reading how Yeshua cites it. First, this is beautiful. See how he speaks of these psalms. It was inspired, he says, by the Holy Spirit of God, as every other psalm and every other word of the Hebrew scriptures is. This is very much the starting point to understand and grasp the Word of God. It is to believe that it is entirely and fully inspired by the Spirit of God in order for Him to reveal to you what He actually has to say to you. And now the question is, if the Messiah is the son of David, which is true, then how is it that David himself calls him Lord? The logic is that no father calls his son Lord. How can Yeshua be both the son of David and David's Lord? How would you answer that? See that the dilemma is similar to the one brought in the Shema. For it also brings us to consider the nature of God and the identity of the Messiah. The answer is found in that only way Yeshua could be the son of David and the Messiah is that he's God come to us. Well, this is very hard to conceive. There are so many verses to help us see the depth of this truth, which really belongs, I want to tell you, to another dimension. In one prophecy, many familiar to so many, it speaks of the origins of the Messiah. Look at Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of all that is eternal eternity and from everlasting. Bethlehem is where David was born, and these prophecies was known to indicate where the Messiah was to be born. This is what the religious leaders understood when Herod asked them, if you remember in the book of Matthew, where was the Messiah born? But see that it is also, he comes from where? Whose going forth are from of old, that is Kedem in Hebrews, that is from eternity, and from everlasting, that is from Le'olam, that is from perpetuity. Right? And like any man that was born on earth, Yeshua is eternal in that he was, is, and will be, and he is divine. This is what he asked the question. You will also notice, by the way, that the religious leaders in Matthew omitted to quote the last part of this verse, which says that Yeshua is eternal, is from everlasting. The answer is that he is both David's son and David's Lord, because he comes from above. One other prophecy many are familiar with is the one found in Isaiah 19:6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See how the child, the son of David, born in Bethlehem, is also called by that one name, which is singular, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. It is so interesting to see how rabbinical commentators struggle to find an interpretation which fits their doctrines. It goes everywhere, but the text is clear. So Yeshua then is both the Son of David and the Son of God. That is, he's fully divine. And that comes at such an important place in the gospel, because soon after, we have the account of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and Yeshua's question brings us to consider who really died for our sins. Not a simple man. Here then we have the pathway of love produced in Yeshua, that is the wonderful truth from God to man. Let us remind ourselves of one very important truth about Jesus of Nazareth. Today there's no objection within Judaism that the Messiah is the Son of David. But who can tell us who is from the tribe of Judah today and descendant from the family of David? Actually, no one. There are many claims, but no one can prove anything. However, we know, and this is very verifiable, who was the last person who was from the family of David. It is Yeshua himself. And his genealogy is found in the Gospel of Luke and that of Matthew. And it fits perfectly with the other genealogy in the scriptures. Even the Talmud tells us that Yeshua is from royalty. That is, he's from the royal family of David. So if you want to seek the Messiah, look at Yeshua first. After that, there's nothing in history that tells us who is the son of David. Yeshua is the son of David, the king and the Messiah of Israel. This is what the Bible is teaching us. And this, after this, that is, Yeshua ends this chapter with two examples. The first one is about those who were expected to follow and teach the pathway of love, but completely missed it. And the second is about one person, great person, who completely fulfills it. It's a poor widow, perhaps one who paid attention to the truth in the scriptures, and God saw her. Let's read let's see the first example, verses 38 to 40. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around with long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets and devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnations." You know, this saying actually brought many to say that Yeshua's words are anti-Jewish. But on the contrary, I want to tell you, they were full of love for the Jewish people, as it points out who is responsible for their fall. The problem is that many today define Jewishness by their religious leaders. But the sad irony in the history of the Jews is that while many religious leaders were used of God to lead the people, many others are nevertheless in the forefront of the cause of the fall of the nation of Israel. This, again, is the history of the scriptures. Instead of
reflecting God's love to the people, these loved a few things. Their own long robes and imposing robes, that is. They loved the greetings and to be always lifted up in the eyes of the people. They loved the choice seats in the synagogue and also the different celebrations. And in pretending holiness, what they do, they give you a prayer and a long one. But God sees that. God sees that. And furthermore, and even worse, they stole from the widows. Why the widows? Why mention the widows? Surely because they were an easy prey. It says that they devoured their houses because they were scribes. This may have reference to passing a false judgment on the widow's inheritance from her husband. But little did they know that throughout the Mosaic law, these widows had a very special place in the heart of God. And here he calls on them. You know that the last we heard of the word devour was when the birds symbolizing Satan came to devour the people. So Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation that is in the eternal state. Now notice the words for robe. Robe is one that was worn by priests. This is the Greek word the Septuagint uses for the Hebrew scriptures priest. This is, by the way, an indication which tells us that many of these scribes were actually Levites. Not necessarily Sadducees, but Levites. And what Yeshua is saying here has been echoed by others in the first century, especially in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They would complain that these people actually were thieves. Even Josephus tells us that the priests will sometimes send some bullies to beat up the people who didn't give their tithes. Now, it was a complete mess at this time. And if Yeshua ends this chapter with the mention of this widow, it is very much that he identified with her, by the way. For he also gave all that he has for our salvation. As we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is beautiful. That is the story, by the way, of the path of love. You know, to conclude, how do we put all this into practice? The double vav in the word heart in Hebrew. The additional word mind giving a new dimension in the Shema. That Yeshua is both the Son of David and the Son of God. How can we walk this path of love? You know, there's one important section enclosed in today's parasha. Parasha is that section of the Torah that is read weekly in the synagogue. And this portion speaks of one who dedicates actually his life to do just that. The parasha this week is called Naso, meaning to elevate, and comprises number 421 to the end of chapter 7. It is a long one, but in there is enclosed the story that is the description of the Nazarite. Who is a Nazarite? A Nazarite was an ordinary person, not a Levite, not a professional, not a prophet, but a secular person who decided to dedicate his life to the Lord. The word Nazarite, Natsir, in the Hebrew comes from the word Netzer, which means separate, sanctified. That's our name as well, by the way. We're called saints in the scriptures. One who is set apart. This is who God is looking for, an individual set apart while still living within this community so he could further his graceful influence within our society. And in exchange, I want to tell you, if you follow these people, these ordinary people became extraordinary people as the Spirit endowed them with the necessary power to do his work. And this person was not called to go somewhere far on the other side of the world. He or she actually was to stay where they were, and they were not to seclude themselves, but to be part of the community, mingling with the people, all of this being consecrated to God. And so the Nazarite is a believer today who, while working in a secular job, has dedicated his life to the Lord and is experiencing great joys at the same time as preparing for himself or herself a great eternal future. Thus, should it be our response to God. But there were some requirements, and this is what I want to close with. Some requirements that the Torah lists for us. One thing is that the Nazarite was not to cut his hair. Why is that? At the time, men must have had short hair, and if one had long hair,
He was very visible. You could spot him anywhere. The long hair was to single him out from the crowd. It was to remind him that he could never be go incognito. Should he forget who he was, his long hair will remind him that he's different from the others. And he has a calling that he has to perform. Another requirement is that he neither shall he drink any grape juice, it says, or eat fresh grapes or even raisins. But why? Why not grape juice or even grapes, and even more, why not raisins? How could a simple raisin affect the Nazarite? Could it have to do with temptation? Is it possible that the Lord wanted to protect the Nazarite from any suggestion of worldly pleasure and to shelter him or her from possible temptation? Can a simple raisin evoke that is the thought of the wine which produces actually bad things sometimes? This may be like the case where Yeshua treats sin from its inception always, right? On the Sermon on the Mount, remember he said he links anger to murder because it starts, murder starts with anger. And so the believers in Yeshua, as when Paul asks us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he tells us to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience to the Messiah. A third law concerning the Nazarite, we read in Numbers 6:6, it says, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. The Nazarite was forbidden to attend funerals, even that of a mother or of a father, and like the priest who could attend a funeral of a close friend. However, the Nazarite was like the high priest, who also could not attend all funerals. This shows us how important the Nazarite is to God. He was closer to the high priest than the regular priest. But see how this law is so demanding. It says that if a Nazarite just sees a dead body, not touch, but just to have seen it, it was enough to cancel all that he did before and to start all over. This is how important it is to consecrate our lives to God. In many ways, every believer in Yeshua is also a Nazarite. He's also Josiah, right? We are called to keep ourselves from all that could lure us into sin. We're called to be different. We're called to walk the pathway of love, taking from God and distributing it to others. Let's bow our head in prayer. I will pray part of a Jewish daily prayer. Jews do every single day. And so blessed are you, O Lord, our God, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faith. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham. You are powerful, humbling the proud, strong, judging the tyrants, living forever, raising the dead, bringing back the wind, pouring forth the dew. And so this morning, Lord, we thank you for these powerful words found in the Gospels. We praise you and glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you for your Spirit of light, the Spirit of Yeshua, who dwells in every believer, so that we may know you, the true God, and know Yeshua Mashiach, whom you have sent. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach, to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. It is my prayer that you have been blessed by the words of God. And I'm going to ask the music team to come forward.